I would like to turn you to the concluding chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 28. It is the verses that end this section, very well known to us, that are of relevance to our subject this morning. But I shall read the whole chapter. Matthew chapter 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Amen. And then let us also read in John's Gospel, chapter 4, and just the first three verses. John's Gospel, chapter 4. When, therefore, the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And may the Lord command the blessing upon the reading of Holy Scripture and grant us each an understanding of it. Amen. Now, making this study of the life of John the Baptist, we are examining that doctrine and practice which so defined and marked him out, namely that of the ordinance of believers' baptism. And from the context or setting of the life of John, we have learned something of the origin of the ordinance of baptism, the persons who are to be baptized, and then last week particularly, the mode or method which is to be adopted in baptizing. This being a very necessary subject in days when so much doubt is cast upon it and so many alternative methods vie for equal acceptance. There really should be no question at all. And we saw in various ways how baptism can only mean total immersion. For example, we looked at the etymology and origin of the Greek word, which is transliterated as baptism in our English language, and saw how it means to overwhelm. And even in secular and other literary contexts in which it is used, this is precisely what it means. We saw too how the word baptism is used metaphorically in Scripture, our Lord speaking of his sufferings as the baptism with which he was to be baptized, something total, something overwhelming, something vast, as the oceans of God's wrath flooded his soul. We saw also the practical details, how John chose the River Jordan, chose the River Anon near Salim, in order to conduct baptism where there was much water, because immersion was a necessary part of it. Similarly, in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, we see the same practice. We saw too the very clear descriptions of going down into the water and coming up out of the water. We thought too of the Old Testament analogy which Paul makes, the Hebrews coming from Egypt, going through the midst of the sea. And of course, the New Testament symbolism, how burial is signified in the immersing of the body in water. Having then established immersion as the biblical means of administering baptism, we asked whether it was important or if the mode is just a matter of choice or preference. And then we reminded ourselves from whence this ordinance comes. It is divinely given. John speaks of God saying, "He that sent me to immerse." That is the meaning of the word. God, who decreed this practice, also stipulated the way it was to be administered. And any failure on this point is to directly contravene the word of God. This morning I should like to spend another sermon on the subject of baptism, and more particularly what we might call the consequences of baptism. That is to say, the things which come consequent upon it, those things which follow or are subsequent to baptism itself. Because, as I am sure we have realized by now, baptism is not an isolated event. It is not an end in itself. It is part of a process. It is part of a biblical pattern. It fits into a greater plan. A great part of the problem, I believe, with those who abuse baptism, who misinterpret it, who misapply it, is that they do not realize or see it as a part of something greater. They see it as an isolated event. There is that carnal and sacramental view, is there not, in the Anglican Church particularly, which sees the baptism, or rather the sprinkling of infants, as being a one-off event. This is something which you can have done to your newborn child, and that's it. They're somehow safe now, they're made a Christian, they're officially a citizen, they're recognized as being something in particular. It's a one-off event. And for so many people in present English society, this is their experience. They are sprinkled as a child, they have their child christened, as they would call it, and that's it. They perhaps never darken the doors of a church again. Save perhaps for marriages or for funerals. They think baptism is a one-off event. Similarly, we know there are those who believe baptism to have some regenerative power. and speak of baptismal regeneration and think if they are once baptized, then some miracle has been wrought, some work has been done, and that is an end of the story. But similarly, in more charismatic evangelistic churches, there is a same tendency to see baptism as an end. There is a great drive to evangelize the unsaved, to see them make some sort of decision, some profession of faith, and then they are rushed through the process of baptism, and then immediately put to work giving their testimony to other people in some sort of factory system, trying to get others to come in and to be baptized. And baptism, it seems, is very much at the end of this process. And then immediately it is a case of trying to get as many others baptized as possible. Still others view baptism as something which must be worked towards, and that they must attain some level of sanctity or piety or holiness throughout their Christian life and then eventually subject themselves to baptism because they are now good enough for it or believe themselves fitted for baptism. Again, it is a complete distortion of the biblical pattern. As we look into the New Testament, into the history of the early church, into the record of the Gospels, into the experience of John the Baptist, we see that the practice of baptism forms part of a process. It is believe and be baptized, and then there are certain vital things that follow baptism. Baptism is the next thing after belief, after repentance and profession of faith. But once baptism has been conducted, if this is not the end, it marks a commencement of certain other things, which we will examine in more detail now. We read earlier from John's Gospel, chapter 4, a short portion, but very instructive. The opening verse describes a situation which developed when our Lord and his disciples came into the region known as Judea, in which Jerusalem was situated, and away from Galilee, the region in which most of his early ministry was conducted. Now, Judea, you will remember, was occupied by John and by those who were being baptized by him. And the Pharisees, those who failed to see the spiritual significance or spiritual connection between John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus, the Pharisees imagined that there was perhaps some sort of competition here, not realizing who the Lord Jesus was or what function John performed in relation to him. They imagined that here were two men, two revolutionaries perhaps, two controversial rabbis maybe, seeking to have persons follow them. And so the Pharisees paid careful attention when both men were in the same region, and from their assessment, they thought that this Jesus of Nazareth was having more success than John the Baptist. And news of their assessment, of their tally, their count, came to the Lord's ears. When, therefore, the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. It's the closing clause of that first verse which teaches us a great deal about what follows baptism. Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. In both John's practice of baptism and our Lord's practice of baptism, there was a process. There was the conducting of baptism, and there was the making of disciples. And these two things went together. Those individuals who submitted themselves to baptism, whether at the hand of John the Baptist or at the hand of the Lord and his immediate disciples, then themselves went on to become disciples. And what is evident is that the Pharisees, those outside observers, could immediately identify people who had been baptized, because they were also evidently disciples. Had John the Baptist been simply indiscriminately baptizing all who came to him and then sending them on their way back to their homes, back to their former lives, the Pharisees could never have made this count of the number of baptized persons. The fact that they could make this comparison, the fact that they could count heads, so to speak, is proof that those individuals, once baptized, were somehow identifiable, were somehow recognizable. And they were recognizable in that they became disciples. The Pharisees could say, yes, here is a person who has been baptized, because of the way in which they are now living, because of the things which they are now doing, because of the way in which they attach themselves to these men and to their ministry and put it into practice. The ordinance of baptism was followed by a life of discipleship. This was the process, this was the order, this was the thing which the Pharisees, which external observers could note and pay attention to. Baptism led on to a life of discipleship. And indeed, the fact that those people who came to John and were baptized, the fact that they then remained and gave attendance to his ministry, and remained in proximity to the man and in ready access to the things which he preached, is clear from other verses. For example, John chapter 1, verse 35, we read again, "The next day after, John stood and two of his disciples." Or Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 2. "Now, when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples." Those who were baptized thereafter became disciples, followers, adherents, or as the word itself implies, they subjected themselves to the discipline, to the rigors, to the obedience to that way of life which was being preached and proclaimed. And so we begin to see, right from the very beginning of this practice of baptism, the things which followed it, the consequences of baptism, those things which come subsequent to baptism. Now let me turn you forward in your Bible and indeed in history to Acts chapter 1, and here is the early church at its formative stages. And in Acts chapter 1, in Acts chapter 2, we read about that event when so many were baptized. Verse 41 of Acts 2, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And then verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Here we are, some years after the ministry and work of John and of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we see the same pattern. The people being baptized were not baptized in isolation. Their baptism was not seen as an end, was not seen as a conclusion, but rather they were baptized, and importantly, they were added to the church. that company of people who assembled together regularly for the breaking of bread and for prayer and for hearing the word of God proclaimed. They met with them. They were identified with them. Of course, in the days of John's early ministry, in the days of the Lord's life and work upon earth, there was not such a thing as the local church to which those baptismal candidates could be added. But the practice we see was the same, that they became part of a company of people established around the truth, around the preached word. And this has to be the pattern still for the present day. We dare not change it. It is so clearly outlined in Scripture for us. Baptism is followed by church membership, by being added unto a company of similarly baptized people, believing the same truth, adhering to the same things. It is an essential consequence, it is an essential subsequent activity to baptism to become part of the church, to be identified with others who believe the same thing. Baptism is not something that we will give indiscriminately to all comers as something which they might take part in a sacramental or almost superstitious way and then go on their own way as they please. Not at all. Baptism is to be followed by the discipleship of church membership. Indeed, this is why we began by reading the Great Commission as it occurs in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Here are some of our Lord's final words to his followers there upon earth prior to his ascension. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now here is a very well-known verse. Here is a popular verse. Here is a verse that has been taken as a motto by numerous missionary organizations and evangelistic endeavors. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them. They say, this is what we want to do. Take the gospel into all the world, make converts, see them baptized. But you see, my friends, that is not the end of the commission. The Lord's words do not end there in verse 19. There is verse 20 of Matthew 28. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, this is a less popular verse. Here are words less likely to be broadcast abroad or to be adhered to. Here is a requirement for teaching. And not just a sort of brief, concise teaching that might take a few weeks or classes prior to a baptism being conducted. Here is the teaching of all things whatsoever God in Christ has commanded. That can't be done in a few pre-baptismal sessions. That can't be done by attending a few Bible studies after a person has been baptized. Here is the sort of teaching, here is the sort of presentation of doctrine and the truth of Scripture, which takes a lifetime of membership and involvement within the church. This is about a life of obedience and conformity to the word of God, learning what it has to say, seeing how it applies to ourselves, desiring to do those things which are said, which are taught. As you're probably aware, the words underlying this part of the Great Commission are literally to make disciples. And that process of being, of becoming a disciple, is not an instantaneous transformation. It is something which takes time. It is something which we spend our lives working at. And these are the things which are to follow baptism. This being added to those baptized, being brought into the local church, and in that context, in that setting, receiving and obeying the teaching of the Word of God. Baptism is an act of submission, amongst the other things which it performs, the other things which it does. It is a testimony to one's submission. Here is a thing which God requires of me, and though it is a strange, though it is perhaps a somewhat alarming or unpleasant thing to undergo, because God requires it of me, I gladly do it, and I subject myself to this baptism by immersion. But my friends, in that respect, it becomes but a first testimony to obedience, which must then continue through the rest of our lives. God has said it, therefore I believe it and act upon it. That's the ongoing testimony of the true Christian. That's the ongoing life of a disciple. And of course, this brings us back to Luke chapter 3 again, and to those very practical instructions which we hear John giving. There were a great diversity of persons coming to him to be baptized. And not only did they receive baptism, but they were receiving instruction in how they were to thereafter live their lives. This practical application of the truth. This requirement that henceforth they have a changed way of life. He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise. To the publicans, he says, exact no more than that which is appointed you. To the soldiers, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely. Be content with your wages. Or, in succinct summary, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. John looked for evidence of repentance before he would baptize an individual. But to a far greater extent, he looked for fruits of repentance subsequent to baptism. The analogy of a fruiting tree is perhaps a very apposite one, because it is not a single event. It is something which happens every year thereafter. Fruit is looked for upon that fruit-bearing tree or shrub time and time and time again. And its ongoing life and health is evidenced by its ongoing fruitfulness. And the same is true for the believer. The same is true for the person baptized. That was but the beginning. That is but one of the fruits of repentance. They must go on being born time and time again. These are the changes subsequent upon baptism. These are the consequences, the things which should be seen afterwards. These are evident signs. These are outward signs. These were things which the Pharisees could observe in the followers of Christ, in the followers of John the Baptist. These are things which, if we have them in our lives, men and women may observe about us. It is part of our public testimony and witness. But my friends, there is also a transformation on the inside, perhaps a more remarkable, a miraculous, a greater transformation, which occurs in the individual who has believed and been baptized. And it is a changed relationship with God. To those coming to be baptized, John asked, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" To those who had not exercised faith, had not submitted themselves to this ordinance of baptism, to those who were still in their sins and in their unbelief, John's message was a very solemn, was a very serious one. It was one of wrath to come. Now also, he says, Luke 3, verse 9, the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. Again, verse 17, speaking of Christ, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. You remember the very opening words with which John appears on the scene. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, if one is outside of that kingdom, if one is an enemy of that kingdom, if one is a rebel or at enmity with that great King of Kings, then this is a message of terror. This is a message of dread. This is a message to impart fear to every heart. That there is a God, that there is a sin-hating and righteous God, that there is a just God who is going to exact judgment, and that there is a day of reckoning approaching where all will be called to account. There is wrath to come. But now take the case of that individual who, hearing these words, is wrought upon of the Holy Spirit, is brought under conviction, is brought to repentance, who exercises faith upon a God who is willing to receive them in their repentance and to grant forgiveness of sins. They subject themselves to baptism. They demonstrate their desire to be obedient to his commandments. And suddenly, there is a difference. They have successfully fled from the wrath to come. Yes, that coming day of judgment is inevitable, is inexorable. It cannot be avoided or evaded. But there is a place, rather there is a person unto whom to flee in order to be safe from wrath to come. And this is the case with those who have believed and been baptized. They have come to know God in a different way. Through Christ, they may henceforth look to God with entirely new eyes, not as a God who is bringing wrath to bear and punishment upon them, but as a God who will ultimately deliver from that and receive them and expiate their sins, and answer their repentance with his forgiveness. What a transformation. What an alteration. Obedience is no longer some desperate and doomed attempt to win the favor of a sin-hating God. Obedience is henceforth an act of love and of gratitude to this God who has already accepted and forgiven. That is the transformation. That is the alteration. That is the thing which the world cannot grasp about the life of the Christian. They look upon us perhaps with scorn. Why would you want to undergo such such an embarrassing experience as being baptized by immersion? Why should you thereafter want to live your life observing these rules and regulations, these proscriptions and prohibitions? Why would you want to live like that, attempting to do these things, attempting to be good, attempting to be righteous? What's in it for you? They imagine that these things must be done either for some benefit or gain we see for ourselves, or else to escape some imagined or perceived a punishment or judgment. That is not the case for the true Christian. This walk of faith, this life of discipleship, it is not about personal gain. It is not about the avoidance of wrath that is feared. It is about love toward the God who speaks the word. Christ there in his great commission says, teach them to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you. He says in John's Gospel, chapter 15, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever things I command you. If ye love me, keep my commandments. This is what it's about. It's about love toward Christ. It's about a desire to abide in that love. This is the motivation. This is the inspiration to our obedience and discipleship. It is this radically altered relationship with God. Oh, my friends, by his grace and providence, we who are assembled in this chapel this morning can testify to such an experience as this. May we continue to be blessed and helped in our walk of discipleship with him, which continues to this present day and will continue until he calls us home. Amen.
Amen.
Sing the hymn 690, one that we quite often sing, but it speaks something of our desire to be obedient to God, to be like Christ. A heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of thine, thy nature, gracious Lord, impart. Come quickly from above, write thy new name upon my heart, thy new best name of love. Number 690.
Humble, lowly, contrite.
the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.